Okay, there are outlines in the back, but they're the same as last time, so nothing new that way. Let me just walk with you for a while, or you walk with me. We're going to go back and pick up the beginning of all of this in chapter 1, and then help me walk through it, if you will, please. First of all, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We have the introductory section, which is unusual, by the way, and we remind you again, it is very unusual for this to happen because normally what Paul does is begin with thanksgiving and prayer. But that thanksgiving and prayer does not begin until verse 15. So verses 3 to 14, he begins with this section, a doxology. And by the way, if you notice, he begins this section, which is the first part of the epistle, with this doxology of praise to God, verses 3 to 14. And then if you go with me to chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, he ends with a doxology. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think. So he begins with praise and worship and blessing to God. He ends with praise and worship and adoration to God. And so it begins with doxology, ends with doxology. Also, as we look at chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, there are three recurring thoughts. Again, I remind you, there is no way to outline this section in some kind of way that we would like to outline it because it's a flow of thoughts. But there are three recurring thoughts that keep coming back over and over again. Tell me what those are, please, and then let's walk through the passage. But the three recurring thoughts are what? Three recurring thoughts that keep coming back and back, back over and over again. The first one we find in verse 5. Mentioned in verse 5, mentioned in verse 9, mentioned in verse 11 is the what? God has a plan, the will of God. The incredible truth of that, that God has a plan. Defined in verse 5 as according to the kind intention of his will. He predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 11, summing it up so beautifully. We have obtained inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What an amazing thought. By the way, again, I remind you, we are going to come to chapter 3 where Paul stops in the middle of his prayer to give to us this his own testimony. And in there, he brings back many of these same thoughts. In verse 11 of chapter 3, he brings this same truth to our attention again. This, God's salvation of the church was this way. God's salvation and care of my life was this way. This was in accordance, verse 11, with the eternal purpose which God, remember, is not carried out, by the way, which God, what, anybody remember? God created. It is the word to create. God created a purpose, his eternal purpose, which God created in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just the reminder, and we don't ever want to leave this because we keep coming back to it over and over again. God has an eternal plan created before he created this world, okay? We remember the purpose created before the world was created, and you and I are a part of that eternal plan. So God has a plan. His plan, and again, the beauty of this is in chapter 1, 3 to 14, that plan involves the salvation of the world and the growth of the church. But when he comes to chapter 3, he uses the same words again to remind us that that plan includes you, includes me. And that, to me, is the beauty of it all. Huh? I can see the overall plan of God. That's a tremendous thing. But to think that I'm a part of that eternal plan of God. The second thing that comes out in chapter 1 is what? Not only the plan of God, but what else? Somebody. Over and over again, it is found throughout this section so many times. What? In Christ. God has a plan which he works out in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And throughout this section, over and over again, he chose us in him, in verse 4. He has blessed us in Christ in verse 3 and all the way through this passage in verse 7, in whom we have redemption and so forth. So in Christ is the second thought. So God has a plan which he works out in through the person of Jesus Christ. And then the phrase that comes back over and over again three times in this passage is what? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again in verse 12. To the end that we who are first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, again, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. By the way, I would remind you, because I went this so long with this, and there are those who want to divide this into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and don't be caught in that, because there's no way that this is outlined that way. There is no outline to this section that would do that, because it's such an emotional section. And in fact, what you have in verses 13 and 14 is Paul moving. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, in whom you also. And if you look in verse 11, also we the Jews, you the Gentiles, verse 13. And it is not that verses 3 to 12 do not include the Gentiles, but more specifically, it comes down here to remind them that they are a part of that eternal plan of God. So, we see those things. Now let me go back to verses 3 to 14 and start the other way. First of all, we have verse 3, which sums up the message of this whole book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly place in Christ. It is singular spiritual blessing God has blessed us with. But the manifestation of that blessing is primarily seen in what? In this section. Verse 4, in fact, that he chose us. And he talks about this choice of God, and growing out of that choice are three statements that we have in verses 7 and following. First of all, we have what in verse 7? We have redemption in verse 7. We have an inheritance in verse 11. We have a sealing in verses 13 to 14. So it is these truths that keep coming back. In fact, you see the introduction of those. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 11, starting the last part of verse 10, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him, after listening to the message, you see, having also believed, we were sealed. So these three in him phrases, statements in verse 7, in verse 11, and verse 13 give to us outgrowths of what happens to those of us who've been chosen by God. We come to verses 15 and following. He now begins thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving, verses 15 and 16. Prayer begins in verse 17, and he prays specifically for three things in here, that the eyes of our understanding may be open, that we may see, know, in verse 18, what is the hope of his calling past, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints' future, and present, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We see that in this section, what happens is he focuses on the last one. And this is a focus that will last all the way from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says in 3:20, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So this power is going to go through this entire section. But what he begins to do in verse 19 and following is to give us pictures of this power so that we begin to understand whereof he speaks. And the first manifestation of powers we saw is the power, notice in verse 19, these, and by the way, we saw the piling up of words for power in that section in verses 18, in verse 19 and into 20. But especially in verse 19, we see this, but we notice this, okay? As we come to this manifestation of power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. As we saw, though, the carryover to chapter 2 is seen in the fact that, as we look here, okay, it's all right. As we look here at this section, we see that the thought carries through here. Because what happens is, first of all, You notice here, first of all, we have the fact that God raised him, and we're going to see this in chapter 1, verse 20. God raised him, and you see down here, God has raised us as well. And again, the beautiful truth of this is this, these words right here, which is what we have right here. It is the word we get our word synthesis from. It is the word with. And the beautiful truth is what he does is use exactly the same verb here as he uses here. The only difference is he comes to this verb, what God did for Christ, God did for us. But the beautiful truth is he didn't just raise us by ourselves. He raised us with Christ. And so as you even go back to the fact that all of this that God has done for us, he did in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so God raised him solely by himself, but here God raised us with him. Then the other truth that ties together, God seated him. And here again you see this truth that God seated him. And you see God, now you are the same thing with this in the front of it. God has also seated us. The third truth that comes out here, not only did God raise him and raise us, not only did God seat him and seat us, but God did this, as you notice as he carries on in this section, in both passages, the emphasis, God did it. God did it and seated us in the heavenly places, in the heavenly places. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here again, we have the heavenly places in verse 3 of chapter 1. We have in Christ Jesus, which goes all the way through that section. The truth that must somehow be indelibly impressed in our minds, and we will keep coming back to it over and over again, is the sense of the spiritual blessing, the heavenly places. It is not about physical blessings, and it is not about earthly places. I say this to you, and I know you don't comprehend it, and I know that. I don't comprehend it. I've struggled with this book for so many years because I am so earthbound, and I still am. Not as much now as I used to be, but I am. The requests that I made to God were so earthbound. The sense of the blessing was so earthbound. See, this is why I couldn't comprehend this book. This book is so filled with prayer at the first three chapters, but all those prayers are about things that are out of this world. And I don't pray this way. See, in a normal thing, I start praying for these physical, financial things. And I don't pray in this realm that he prays in because I don't understand this, see. And I went, like I say, I went through this the first time, and I come back and recite this over and over again because it was the trauma of my own soul. When I finally decided to go through the book, and I get to chapter 6 after preaching all the way through the book, and I come to the passage I know so well, I've known since I was a child. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against what? Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The whole issue of this book is about heavenly places and spiritual things. Spiritual dimension, heavenly places. The battle is not here. The battle is not here. We pray as if the battle was here. The battle isn't here. The battle is somewhere other than here. And therefore, the whole dimension of this thing, this whole point of God has already seated us in heavenly places in Christ, we are there. There are those who actually coming to this part, chapter 2, think that this is a statement of a futuristic thing, God will seat us. I don't for the moment believe that. Because you look at this, God has raised us up. I mean, is that God will raise us up spiritually? I don't believe that. God has raised us up, has he not? And it's the tense. The tense is a past tense. It is not futuristic. God has raised us up. God has seated us in heavenly places in Christ. So the dimension is there without a doubt, and we just need to keep this in mind. The whole issue of this book is about heavenly places. It is about a dimension of life that is far different than what we comprehend, but we need to, by God's grace, find ourselves being stripped of those things that bind us to this earth and bind us to earthly things and begin to focus on heavenly things. We come to this chapter, and this chapter is so closely tied to chapter 1 because of those truths that we find in verse 6 in the sense that God has raised us and so forth. By the way, it is interesting here, just so you know this, as you come to verse 1 and you being dead, and you know, you can't read this, but it's all right, but just trust me. You being dead in your trespass, you can read your English text. There is no verb until you come way down here where in verse 4, God loved us with love. And then there is nothing in verse 5 is where your verb finally comes. You see, just look at this. I mean, you can see it in your English text, but let me show you in this text. This is the only way I can function right now. See this business here. You were dead. And if you can't even tell that, but try to tell it. So look at this here. See, exactly the same truth in verse 5. Look at this. See? And you were dead. They look sort of alike, right? I mean, it's all right. We were dead here, but you see, this is the same as this, and this is the same as this. And you see, so anyhow, you were dead, you were dead. You see, this is the verb. He made us alive. There is no, see, up here, there are what we call participles and stuff. Up here, but there's no finite verb. There's nothing that tells us what happened. He made us alive with Christ doesn't happen till down here. And the reason is, you see, God has to paint for us this dark picture before he can paint for us this. And then it's interesting because there is the intervention of God at this point. But it is just fascinating because there is nothing. Up here is just describing the situation with absolutely no verb of what happens until we come down here to verse 5 where finally we're made alive. But you see, the background of all of this is given up here. The other thing that's interesting is because you see the walked here in verse 2 and the walk down here in verse 10. We used to walk in sin according to the course of this world. We now walk as we should walk in him. By the way, before going any further, the key to this whole passage is right here in verse 10. There's no doubt about that, see. And you can read in your English text. You see, for we are of him. And by the way, it's interesting because this is the word of him and it's an emphatic position. Of him, we are the workmanship. And it's fascinating because we are created, and it's a passive voice. God did it. We didn't, you know, God created us in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained in order that we should walk in them, the good works. It is interesting because this whole point of this passage is that you see God did it all. But you see, it begins with walking, it ends with walking. We walked in sin before, we walk now as his creation, his new creation in doing good works. The other thing that stands out in these verses is we look at the overview of it, that without a doubt we walk this way, but you know what? The truth of this is, you see, as you look at verse 5, verse 1 and verse 5, we were dead in trespasses. We were dead in trespasses. Twice this emphasis is made. But in contrast to that comes this other statement, twice stated we were dead. But you see, just as twice it is stated that we were dead, twice it is stated that by grace we are in the state of having been saved. What a read of a truth. You see the contrast of this. Two times he tells us we were dead to make that point. Two times he tells us by grace we were saved to make that point. And it again, to the degree you understand your deadness, to that degree you will understand his grace. To the degree you fail to understand his deadness, to that degree you will fail to understand his grace. And so he emphasizes that in this passage, twice the deadness of man, twice the grace of God. And therefore the point of this passage as you look at the overall thing as we've seen it, if I can put it this way with the English equivalents up here, let me do it this way. As we sum up this entire section again to remind ourselves, the first of all that we were dead, you being dead in trespasses, you walked, you see, in them, you walked in trespasses, you see, we were made alive by grace. So twice it is in here, twice the grace, twice the deadness, and the walking in sin, the walking in good works. And so therefore the contrasts of this passage and the progression of it. Now with that in mind, let us go back to where we were last time. He showed us the deadness of man. And by the way, the beautiful truth, if you look at the English part of this, just for a moment with me, look at the beautiful truth that is in chapter 2. The fact that he paints the deadness of man in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then comes with this incredible statement, but God. Now, I put this on here just to, in which, just wait. And by the way, we all walked this way before. He wants to make that very, very clear so that nobody is excluded in this, be they Jew or Gentile. But just notice what happens. He then makes this statement. He says, but God. And this is one of the great buts of the Bible. Now, it is interesting because, we try to create some kind of a thing here out of the Greek form. But what is interesting because he doesn't use the strong adversative here. He uses a milder one. It's still a contrast. But God. And the question is, it can be and God. And this is an interesting thing. This is a participle here. A causal participle, if you will. God, because he is rich in mercy. God, because he is rich in mercy. And then notice something else here. On account of his great love. And it's interesting because, and again, with which he loved us. And by the way, you see, it's interesting because we have he loved here, the verb. We have the noun here. Cognate words is what we call them, which emphasizes it even greater and makes it greater. There are several things that make this intensify the love of God. One is this fact that you have the reduplication of the noun and then the verb. God loved us with love, if you will. Then you see it was God loved us with great love. I mean, you see what he keeps doing is piling up words to intend. He piled up words to show us the power of God in chapter 1. He piles up words to show us the sins and trespasses and sins in chapter 2. He piles up these words to show us the intensity of God's love. Because God was rich in mercy, and again, it's great because, again, he talks about the richness of God, the richness of his mercy. Because of the richness of God's mercy, and on account of the love with which he loved us, and so the intensity of it by the verb and the noun, by the intensity with this, and then by this, it was his love. He saved us. And again, it's interesting, is it not? Because he doesn't even give to us, you see. The action of the word until he has built this up, you see, is very interesting because he doesn't even give us a verb yet, see. He is giving to us, he's painted to us the darkness of sin, the deadness of man. He's painted for us now the richness of God's mercy because God is a merciful God on account of this incredible love with which he loved us, and it was his own love. And still we don't have a verb. Nothing has happened here. It's just a love with which he loved us, a mercy with which he came. And notice, while, again, being dead, and he's got to paint this again. He's got to come. He goes, the deadness of man, the greatness of God's mercy and love, now the deadness of man again. And then he shows us the evidence of this. And by the way, if I could go back, let's see if I can go back. Anyhow, it doesn't matter. We have this. It's interesting. He picks up this word again. Our falling, if you will, alongside of. Our falling away from. In our trespasses, while we were dead in these trespasses, God, and here comes this verb that is used earlier, with Christ, he made him alive. He makes up alive. Made us alive with Christ. By grace, we're in the state of having been saved. And so what we have, three words in here, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. And it is the grace of God that will twice be repeated in this section. The word verse, we know it in verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. But this is where it is stated first. By the way, it is interesting because, and I will try to take us there, you see that here it is by grace. This is the word for grace right here. If I can show you this and see if you can see the distinction, if you will. If I take you to verse 8 for a while, it is fascinating because the difference is this. You see, by grace here, the same statement is exactly the same in verse 8. Not anything different except for just one thing, and it is this in the front. It is this, what we call the article here. And that article is going back to refer to the grace of God mentioned in verse 5. By that grace that I mentioned earlier, how are you in the state of having been saved and that not of yourselves and so forth? So in the context of all of this, in fact, what is beautiful about this is because he defines the grace that he talks about in verse 5. He defines it more fully for us here and what that means to us in this passage. And so let's go back again to verse 5 and walk our way through it. So in that context, the deadness of man emphasized, the sinfulness of man emphasized, the grace of God emphasized. And again, I remind you, as we saw last time, that you see what we have here is a beautiful truth. Number one, we have this, which is this word right here, which is, it is a perfect tense. Now you can tell that because this, okay, but it doesn't matter. Is a perfect tense. I remind you again, perfect tense. Action, we saw this morning with gegreptai. Gegreptai is something that was written in the past and the results of it continue to the present time. The salvation happened in the past, the results of that salvation last to the present time. The beauty of this is that he adds this verb onto the front of it right here. And it is the verb to be. I am continuously in the state of having been saved by grace. The amazing, amazing truth of that. And so the state of that salvation is mine. And I tell you, there is never the worry that something is going to happen and I don't have to worry. By the way, it is very interesting because talking to Stephen this morning, the word out is that some two people made a motion or talked in the floor of the meeting of the Baptist Union showing how a person can lose their salvation. And nobody argued against it, so therefore they will draw up a paper allowing maybe them to teach and still disagree with this basic doctrine of the Russian faith or whatever like this, that you can lose your salvation. Very interesting. Stephen was telling me that he's doing a steroid-laced FOF class, anyhow, whatever. He is an intense basic Bible doctrine class that he's doing. And he has a bunch of those people in the class, and some dear elderly lady who's in the class on Friday night, she came and she started telling him all about the fact that we have eternal salvation, cannot be lost, and stuff like this. And, this is what she concluded just by the scripture they dealt with. So then she went and talked to the elders and told them this, and they said, we don't believe what you're saying. But anyhow, she says, I still believe it. So it's sort of fun because it's happening within the body, and it will just happen as they begin to sow these seeds and establish people. But you see, the issue isn't primarily about that doctrine. The issue is primarily about one truth. That the Bible is the sole rule of faith. And when they start with that, eventually the rest will come and they will get there. But anyhow, the beautiful truth is that we are in the state of having been saved by God. There isn't the worry about it holding. And again, the beauty of this passage is all about God. It's not about us. And so therefore, by grace, we have been saved. We've been raised up with Christ and to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, just as we look at this, just briefly, notice why God has done this. By grace we have been saved. We have been placed in heavenly places in Christ. And here, in order that. And the reason, it is interesting because, and just as you look at your text, in order that, in the ages which are coming, the surpassing riches. You know, it's fun because you keep seeing these words, see? And now instead of just the riches of God's grace, and he loves these kinds of words, see? This is hyper, and this is to throw, and this is basically just throw something beyond. It is excessive, if you will. Let us do it this way. The excessive riches of the grace of him. I mean, this is nice because you go back and look at the God's grace. But he loves these words, these excessive words, because it is excessive. And there's no way for us even to understand this. But anyhow, which it is in the ages which are coming, and this is in the future ages which are to come, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. And in kindness upon us in Christ. And so the whole purpose of all of this, the reason for God's manifestation of grace in our behalf, the reason for God's having saved us, the reason for God's having places and heavenly places in Christ, is that in the ages which are coming, He might display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. There is no way to adequately define those words. You just sit and dwell on them, because the truth of it is, it isn't even in this age that is to be. It is, although that's still true in this age, it is in the ages to come, God's surpassing riches of His grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus will all be manifested because of that which He has done. It is then that He leads us into the verses that we know so very, very well. And again, all of this is doing, it is summing up everything that He said in this passage thus far. Nothing new at this point, because what He's going to pick up here, He starts with this word here, which is again our word for. And again, He's going to pick up. This is all the thoughts of verses 1 through 7 summed up here, because He picks up for. And again, to remind you, this grace is the grace referred to in verse 5, for by that grace that was mentioned, by that riches of grace that was mentioned. And again, this statement, we are in the state of having been saved. I put this here, state of being saved, but that's not good either, but I had no more room in here to do this, so therefore I have to put this. We are in the state of having been saved. It isn't of us, it's all of Him, and that's beautiful, because what we have, it's a perfect tense, it's a passive voice, which means we didn't do it, He did it, and it's forever. What an amazing truth. But the means of that is through faith. And again, the truth of all of this is we appropriate this through faith. By the way, do something with me. Turn with me just momentarily to the book of, I'll try 2 Thessalonians and see if which one of those it is, I think, and we'll see it if I'm not mistaken. Just wait here, and it may have to be first. Yeah, if I can find it. No, it's all right. Can't. I just thought of something. It's all right. Let me try something else. Go with me to 1 Peter just for a moment. Let's try that one. Notice 1 Peter, where we have perfect tenses again. But I do think one of these places, it is here, it is here, it is here. There it is, there we go. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, again, the perfect tenses are here, but let me start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, there it again is, mercy of God, has caused us to be born again, and this is a beautiful, this is again, the fact that He did it, all of Him, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, it's interesting because this word is, in the perfect tense, in the state of having been reserved in heaven for us. Another perfect tense. Another evidence of that which God did in the past, the results continue the present time. But notice, God is keeping our inheritance, but then verse 5, God is keeping us. It is a beautiful truth. Both the inheritance is being kept and we are being kept, verse 5, but we are being protected by the power of God. But you notice what happens. God keeps the inheritance, God keeps us, and yet this simple statement is made in here through faith. And it is again that reminder that God does the work, but then again it is our faith, not an act of work, but the simple trust and confidence and placing of our faith in that finished work of Christ which He has done in our behalf. So faith is. It is for by grace are we saved through faith, and so therefore the faith is definitely the factor, not an act of work, but a response to God's incredible work in our behalf. And so therefore it is through faith. This has been an interesting statement right here. And this, not of yourselves. There are those who want to take this back to faith, and that could work. No doubt. There are those who will take it back to the overall thing. I do believe it is this being saved. We are being saved through faith. And you see the contrast, as if you will. What you find here is let's see what we have here. And you see where the contrast is between out of works on one hand and grace on the other hand. It is a contrast between the grace of God and the works of man. And by the way, this is why it is the very fact that this article here refers back, because the contrast is not between the manifestation of God's grace and some general matter of works, but the contrast between grace and works. But you see, this whole work, this matter is done, the salvation is done, salvation done by God, permanently done by God, but this salvation is not. Notice, and this not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is my feeling that it's dealing with the salvation, not dealing specifically with the faith alone. Because, and it can be, just to say to you, it could go back to the faith, and if that excites you, blessings on you. I think it is dealing with the entire salvation. The salvation is an evidence of God's work, and this is not out of works we've done, but this is all the gift of God. And so some have suggested, you see, the faith is something we do, but even that faith is a gift of God. May I suggest to you, the whole salvation is a gift of God and not of works. And you see, but that salvation involves even the act of faith that we do, but I think it is more broad than it is narrow. And so therefore, this not of yourselves, not out of works, in order that anyone should boast. And then, of course, the beautiful truth as we conclude this section. And it is the truth, because he sums all of this up, and basically the summation of the whole passage is right in this verse right here. For of him. And you see, notice, the very first word is of him. This is nothing. You see, how can you anywhere in this passage have anything to do with us? It's all of him. All of him. Of him we are a workmanship. By the way, this is for free to those of you who are of any interest in this business, and the rest of you just, it's all right, enjoy yourself. But you see, the ending's on here. You see, you have this. This is the result. This is the act of, this is the result of. We are, if you will, his result of work. We are his workmanship. We are created. The creative is a passive voice. It's something God has done. God has done this in Christ. And we go back to chapter 1, all of the in Christ. It is forever in him. It has nothing to do outside of him. It is not found. It's only found in Jesus Christ. The whole point of this is unto, upon good works. And by the way, which God created beforehand? What did God create beforehand? Some would want to take this back to us. God created beforehand. My suggestion is it would be the good works that God created beforehand in order that we might walk in those good works. The beautiful truth of all of this, it's all of God, it's all in Christ. It is that which he did and that which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and God by his grace is causing that to be materialized in us today. The beautiful truth of all of this passage is that we were dead. Now, go with me quickly to chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at a time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. You see, the amazing thing he does, the same thing in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he did in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. He paints the dark picture. But then he comes the word but again in verse 3, but now, 13, but now in Christ Jesus. This is not to say that there is no inclusion of Gentiles in verses 1 to 10, but that what he wants to do is show the amazing grace of God, the amazing love of God, the amazing mercy of God that reached beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, and he wants to show the amazing work of God, and by the way, it would suggest to you, that as we come to verses 11 and 22, as much as it may not seem that way to you, you will see as we go through it, I believe it is the central thought to what happens throughout this epistle. It is what causes Paul to do the praise in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. Why? Because you remember, and it is such a truth to us. I will share with you a conversation I'm going to have with Doug and talking with him. I'm not sure yet what he's going to do. But let me share with you something, because what happens is, you see, he is a part of a church that is just beginning. And I've been reflecting, this is a reflection of my soul publicly in front of you as I privately do this and haven't had the conversation yet with him, but we've talked, but we need to talk again. The hard thing for him, and I'm not sure whether he will be home over the new year or not, but he doesn't want to leave that work that is just beginning with nobody there to care for it, because what might happen to it? If you are going to preach to the Russians about the sovereignty of God, then you better be willing to believe in the sovereignty of God, that it isn't you that holds that church together, it is he that holds that church together. And you don't have to be there to make it stay together, because he can do it jolly well, you know, without you, right? He can do it very well. He's good at this. So he puts Paul in prison for 4 years, and Paul is the one who unites this church. He is the one who goes everywhere preaching that Jews and Gentiles unite together, and he sits in prison for 4 years, frustrated in a sense, I'm sure, in his heart at times, wondering who will do what he has been doing, because nobody else can do what he's been doing like he does it. And then it almost seems like, and I will suggest this, okay, and when you get to glory, ask him, but it almost seems like the light dawned. And this epistle, which I believe comes after the epistle to Colossae, he says, you know what? Can you believe it? I'm sitting in prison. Nobody out there to unite the church, but you know what? Nobody has to do it, because he's already done it. And that realization that I don't need to be out there mending all of these fences, because God has broken down the wall of partition. God has united the church, and this causes him at the beginning of this epistle to have this emotional outsurge of praise and adoration to God. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of God, who could do something minus Paul and make it happen all on his own. See? How much do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? How much do you really believe in the power of God? And so really, when he comes in verses 11 and 22, it's the heart of the epistle. Because he says, look at what God has done. And by the way, remember, the wall is still there. But he says, in reality, the wall is gone in Christ. And by the way, then, what are the very first things he deals with when he comes to chapter 4 and following? He begs them to walk in unity in verses 1 through 16. You see, all of this is built on God's broken down the walls. Let's live like it. And so it's an amazing truth. And in fact, the matter is, one of the things that causes us to lose sight of that truth of the unity which carries into this epistle, into the second part, is because so many of us, I've got to use my word again, we have raped and pillaged. We've walked into Ephesians 4, and all we think of is spiritual gifts, because we've taken it from Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And we've created our little spiritual gift system, see? We miss the whole point. The primary thing isn't to talk about spiritual gifts, and yet that's what we get out of it. The purpose of chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, is not about spiritual gifts, it's about unity. Till we all come into what? One mature man. Not American, till we come to a whole bunch of mature men. I sat with Scott and Perlene at lunch today just saying, you see, this is God's desire, that we three together become one unified, mature person, unitedly together. That's the kind of unity God desires. The kind of unity God desires in this body is not that we have a bunch of mature people running around, but that we have one mature man. And we stand united as one mature in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the walls of partition have been broken down. And it's high time we start building. Stop building what God has torn down, okay? We're trying to rebuild walls that he already ripped apart. The point of this book, the central part of this book, is unity. He did it. And we come to verses 11 to 22. It is that which actually keys the praise in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, the fact that God has done it. And he did it minus me. He did it all by himself, by his grace and by his sovereign power. And that's why the prayer. I have seen this, and I'm asking that God will enable you to have the eyes of your heart open so that you might see the surpassing greatness of his power as well. My friend, God wants to use you. But God can do it without you. You understand that? He can. That's the beauty. And so if God chooses to use you, praise him, you see. But he can lock you up in prison for 4 years and can still get the job done. Do you understand that? It's a beautiful truth. Yeah, it is. It's an unbelievable truth. Anyhow, we'll come to verses 11 and 22 and just understand how crucial they are to the body of the epistle. And I'll never forget in class, we were going through that and somebody had this section to teach. And he got up there, he said, "I'm sorry to all you guys, but I got to tell you, this is the most important part of the book." And I stopped him because I said, "You know, guy, you guys are going to listen to that. You're not going to believe him." I tell you, it is the central theme of what this book is about. It's what creates this thing, and out of this grows the other. Now, you can't separate it from all the other truths, that God's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ. All that is true, too. But this is such a crucial point to this epistle. So as we come to verses 11 and 22, prepare your hearts for that, and we'll walk down through this passage as he once again paints this dark picture, but he does it to manifest again to us the greatness of God's grace, the greatness of God's mercy, and the greatness of God's love. Anyhow, all right, we'll keep walking. Anybody, as we conclude this evening, how do we best pray for you? You know, let's do that, just as you pray. Pray that God will, in this body, manifest that which he has already done, and that God will create not a bunch of mature men and women, but God will, in this body, create one mature man. Person, if you'd rather, whatever word you want, start with me. One mature person united together, because the walls are gone. The walls are gone.